Good morning, Crossroads. What a cool thing to have, a classroom for each person, regardless of their age, to come and spend time together, to worship, to fellowship, to get to know each other personally, to take the word and be able to actively discuss it in participation, not just sermon format or lecture format, but to be able to voice what God is teaching them. And to see if what they're hearing is matching what Scripture says, and to be able to balance the two of those things out so that what ends up happening is a biblical worldview and Christ-centered change. You'll get to watch a small piece of that on stage next week. Because next week we're going to have some chairs up here and a little coffee table setting, and I'm going to sip coffee and make Danny awkward. If you don't know who Danny is, Danny Thomas is kicking around here somewhere, I think. If not, he's definitely going to be here next week. He's an elder of the church, and he is the current K-12 director of Crossroads Christian Academy. And so next week, the two of us are going to be delivering the sermon in a conversational platform where we're having a discussion about what it looks like to present a passage of Scripture to the congregation while we're also presenting a passage of Scripture to the congregation. I think it is one of the coolest ways to learn how to deliver Scripture in a group setting when you have a backup buddy. Like, I hope that makes sense. We're going to give that a shot next week. It's a very cool thing to sit through. And I'm hoping to do more of that kind of teaching with our elder group, to where maybe the next time we do this, I'll ask you guys, okay, what things have you heard that are struggles in understanding what Scripture says? What questions do you have that we could answer as a group? And so I may be asking for questions that you have in Scripture or in biblical accounts that you'd really like somebody to just wade through in a public setting. I'm up for the challenge. It's always a bigger bite than I can chew, but that's okay. I'm up for it because I know Jesus has got you all the answers, and so we'll work that out. Children, you guys are dismissed to children's church. You guys can go downstairs and play while the rest of us are going to be starting a new sermon series this morning called Complement. A complement of a number of things as a biblical response to broken living. The world we live in is damaged, and so are we, but we have a Redeemer that lives, and because of that, we can respond well in all situations and glorify Christ in all situations. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be going through this new sermon series, and we'll be picking back up in the book of Matthew, right about where we left off, and we'll continue through the book of Matthew until we get to the end of the gospel account according to Matthew, and then we'll tip over into the book of Acts and see how that plays out in the birth of the new church after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So if you've got a Bible, flip open first, not to the book of Matthew. I actually want you to go to Colossians, and then we'll go back to Matthew. Flip to Colossians with me. I want you to see something in chapter 2. Before we do that, there are some things in life that go very well together, like Oreos and milk, peanut butter and jelly, okra and my trash can. Those things go together beautifully. Sometimes things don't go together so clear, or they should not be put together, like mayonnaise and gummy bears. Yeah, that's disgusting, right? How about your toe and your bed frame? Usually when those collide, that's not so good. Ohio and football. Like, okay, let's not split hairs. Just no. I didn't grow up in Ohio, if you're wondering. Here's a real clash. How about sin and holiness? How about the name of Jesus, the name above every other name, and some other man-made false god that's supposed to be his equal? How about Christians who don't evangelize? That's a hard clash. Some things clearly go together and some things clearly do not. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at things that go together with the Christian life. And not all of it's pretty, not all of it's smooth, but every single piece of it, the end is glorifying the one true living God and living in his peace and his protection and his goodness despite all the things that are going on in life, because you also have his prophecy and his promise. And that is fulfilled almost and entirely to you. And so let me give you this next slide. There are two different kinds of compliments, if you didn't know. I had to look up how to spell this, or I would have butchered it. The top one is completing something, to complement something. If you find a wife, you find a good thing, right? The two flesh become one, and you complement each other. You become complete together according to God's design. The other one is just flattering words, something that sounds really nice. And they're completely different in meaning. They couldn't be any further away if you tried. Some people who preach use the second one, where there's flattering words. A Bible teacher or a preacher that only tells you things that might make you come back the following Sunday, they're a false teacher. It's flattering. It's complimenting you, not showing you that Jesus is complimenting your life. Extremely different. And here, we want to make sure we understand that Jesus is life. The top word, he's completing us, bringing us to perfection in him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, you have his declaration that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus does not flatter us in our sin. He removes it. And so we're looking at making sure that our life declares his life well, because we're supposed to be the complement to the scriptures on earth. We're supposed to be the physical example as ambassadors for Christ, as though he were himself pleading through us according to his word to reach to the ends of the earth so that everyone might know the truth of who Jesus is. And so I want to read to you the section from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You can, if you're willing, to be deceived by the basic philosophies of men and the basic principles of the earth that God has put in place. The earth has basic principles. We have some laws that are true and right and good because that's the way God designed it. And if you're not careful, we get stuck in his design and refuse to see him as creator and us as creation. In verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's in Jesus. Everything God is dwelled in him physically. "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In Jesus, you're complete. Without Jesus, you'll never be complete. There's no amount of money, there's no amount of choice, there's no amount of people in your life or location. Nothing else will complete you. It'll always be empty. And it's temporary. Unless you're completed in Christ. If you're in Jesus, you are already complete, and nothing can take that from you. And so I want to go over a section of scripture this morning from the book of Matthew. I want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 9. And I want to take a look at a complement of hope in broken living. The fact that in Jesus, absolutely everything that could go wrong has already been completed in his name. No matter what situation you go through, no matter what trials, no matter what temptation, no matter what struggle, absolutely every bit of it is complete in him. He is holding us together. It's for him, by him, and through him. And so in Matthew chapter 9, right before this account, Jesus is dealing with possession. A fallen angel, a demonic spirit, we'll get into what that might mean a little bit later. And the people that are possessed, the guy that's possessed, he is self-destructive. He's damaging himself. He's damaging other people. He's living without clothes. He's cutting on himself. He's absolutely terrorizing the region that he's from. And Jesus comes there, and they're like, "Oh, what is the Son of God doing here?" Have you come to torture me before my time? And he asks to be cast out, not destroyed, but to put into a group of pigs. Jesus consents and says, yep, you can go there. And they all rush down and they drown themselves. Crazy scene. Which we'll get to the spiritual side of that as we continue through the series. What I want you to hear is it freaked everybody out. They asked him to leave. Whether it was a financial loss because of the loss of livestock, or if they watched something so crazy they couldn't reconcile in their head, they were nervous because Jesus was doing something. And he demands a response, either fleeing from or clinging to. They did not get the compliment they wanted with Jesus, the Messiah, God on earth, coming to their city. Instead, what they got was to be made complete and whole, and they got to watch that happen in somebody's life. And because of that, because it wasn't what they thought was going to happen, it freaked them out, and they asked him to leave. So he got in a boat, and he left. And we pick up in Matthew chapter 9, and it says, so he got in a boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And so let's take a time out when it comes to hope. The man who was being healed of possession in the last town had no hope, no expectation of salvation, no expectation of anything good in his life, definitely wasn't expecting to see salvation standing there and to be set free. His account is temporarily paused, and we'll see it again later. The people that were there in the town, they had a reasonable expectation of hope, but what they got wasn't the hope they were looking for. They got something else. And now Jesus is in another city. And the people that know who he is bring him somebody who needs hope. The thought is if I can get this person to Jesus, then I'll be healed. My friend will be healed. What was lost, the ability to work, the ability to go to the temple, the ability to have a family, the ability to have any semblance of a normal life, if I could just get to Jesus, everything will be just fine. And so let me ask, in this group, of everybody here who has come to faith in Jesus, has everything been just fine since then? No, this week's been bananas. I'm just going to throw that out there. All of last week was bananas. I couldn't even begin to describe to you why it was so weird. Just bananas. Not fine. Did it end up fine? Sure, I'm still alive, we're still preaching, we're having a good conversation together. Everything ends up just fine because in the end I know where I'm going. So the bananas don't matter, right? But imagine if you see Jesus, you get healed, and then instead of being treated normal or well, you get treated like a sinner. Still outcast, still pushed away from society, still not added to the group. Things are not fine. Let me continue in this section and read some of this out to you. Jesus goes to his own city, the place where he grows up. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. It's like, well, thanks. High five, Jesus. That's really not why I'm here, right? I'm here so that my body might work again. Here's the cool part, though. When Jesus saw their faith, if you've ever thought for a second that your Christian walk only has something to do with you, only affects you, only moves, shapes, or adjusts your own life, you are fooling yourself. Our design is to live in community with one another. The statement is when he saw their faith, the collection of people, who had faith that Jesus could do something for the man that they brought him. Whether it's the man on the mat who is paralytic, or whether it is the people who are carrying him, or the entire crowd that's following, irrelevant. There's a collection, and it's the collection of faith that God is noticing. We're designed to have the same influence with each other. When a person needs something, we all bring our faith to the table. So that we pray and we work and we move and we serve so that something might be restoring hope to that person in need. Jesus sees the faith. He says to the man who needs something, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." The word son is ownership, by the way. You belong to me. According to your faith. It's the way Christianity still works today. God is still the creator. He's still the father. He's still the one who is in charge of everything. And in this sentence, he's saying, I know who you are. You belong to me. Your faith is going to make you well. Your sins are forgiven you. How many times do we bring our life into the presence of God because we have something we want? Would you say the majority of your prayers are 90% praise to God and 10%, hey, I could use something, or a friend of mine could use something? Is it 50% I could use something or we're praising? Is it 10% I could use something or we're praising? And how often do you think your prayers go unnoticed or unanswered? Or maybe prolonged or paused? There's an interesting section in Scripture in the book of Daniel where that man prays for 2 weeks and he gets nothing. There's a spiritual war going on in the background that he doesn't know about, but in his own mind he keeps praying. So when is God going to answer me? When is God going to answer me? This guy wants his body back, and God says, spiritually, you're all set. Problem solved. And it's like, well, maybe you didn't know why we were bringing him, right? Like, I know you can do things. I know you've got abilities and power. I know they say you're the Messiah. Like, maybe you just don't know why we're here. I figured the people carrying me would be self-evident. Anybody ever think that way in their own prayers? Like, God, I'm asking you for something, and I haven't gotten it yet. Seems like somebody else might have, or maybe I get something else. Like, that's nice, but it's really not what I was looking for. I couldn't imagine somebody bringing me, crippled, to a man who was supposed to be able to heal me, and him saying, your sins are forgiven. It's like, well, what does that mean? Like, am I crippled because of my sins? Like, am I a paralytic because I did something wrong? Is that the way we bridge theology now? Like, if I do bad, something bad will happen? Like, is that what he's trying to say? Like, what about my body? Like, are you going to do anything with my body? The thoughts racing through my head would be through the roof. But the explanation is going to be given. But not because the man, but because of the other people watching. The religious people around who see the man who needs something. The scribes who are supposed to know the law and focus and study on the law, what makes somebody holy, says, whoa, 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 whoa. They don't speak it out loud, but they think it in their head. This man blasphemes. How can any man on earth say your sins are forgiven? Well, if you're wondering, they can't. Only God can say this. There's not a human being on the planet that can tell another human being, I've forgiven you of your sins. Now, you can forgive somebody who sins against you, but you can't make payment for sin to justify them before a holy God. Their sin is still something that has to be dealt with by Jesus, or else it's still sin. And so these people are standing around watching some guy who just caused a scene over here and arrived by boat, who grew up in their town, and the scribes say, you're blaspheming. You can't possibly forgive sin because only God can do this. But Jesus knows their thoughts. I'm convinced the same way he knew everyone else's thoughts, because he could see their faith as they were coming to him. And he says, why do you think evil in your heart? You want to take a time out. You want to take like a, okay, that's me, Jesus, kind of time out? How often would I have to start my conversation off with Jesus saying, okay, you know what I think in my heart. Can we just start there? Maybe my prayer life could just end there. Like, Jesus, you know what I'm thinking already. You know what's in my heart. You know what's in my head. You know why I think the way I think. Can we just stop there for a minute before I ever ask for a thing or glorify you and just say, can you deal with that for me? Could you imagine thinking something and then somebody coming up to you and saying, why did you think that? Like, what do you mean? Like, is my mic on? Like, was I talking out there? Like, what? How could you possibly hear this? So why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiving you, or arise and walk? He's making a point to say, listen, anybody can mouth the words, your sins are forgiven, or you'll be healed in a week. Now go away so nobody knows if that's true, or sure, I'll heal you. What's easier to say? I can do something that you cannot see, or I can do something that you can see. He says, I've actually done the harder of the two. The harder is to forgive sin. The harder is to make payment. The harder is to be holy. The harder is to justify a man before God. He says, this is harder. But so that you might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Could you imagine in one afternoon not only being completely unable to do anything for yourself, but then to also be justified before God in person at the exact same moment? That should give absolutely everybody in the room and everybody who was around and anybody who will ever read these words or hear these words so much hope for their own life, whether it's a physical thing or a spiritual thing. Jesus is capable of absolutely all of it. He can fix it for you no matter what it is that you need. Now, does that mean he's going to? Not necessarily. And not necessarily in the timing that you want. That's the big key. The trick to understanding hope is to have what Blaine did not pray for. Patience. I say, okay, so I'm teasing them, but why not pray for patience? Because if you pray for patience for a children's worker, they're going to get one that runs around and sticks gum in somebody's hair, and somebody else will have to go to the bathroom, somebody else will choke on a cookie, and next thing you know, there's some sort of ink all over the carpet, and we're having a meltdown. Like, that's why you don't pray for patience in children's ministry, right? What about with God? Do you not understand you're the one running around sticking gum in everyone's hair? Or putting ink on the carpet, or choking on your cookie, or wetting your pants? Like, do you not get this is you? And God says, listen, I've got the patience. You keep praying. You keep obeying and following me. You keep digging into the word. And know I'm capable of all of it. And while I'm getting the gum out of your hair, the faith is growing. And the hope grows with it. Because you see parts of God changing your life. Whether it is everything you want or just a small piece of what you're praying for somebody else. The hope comes in knowing that Jesus is capable of all of it. And whether it is our timing or his, absolutely every person on the planet that belongs to Jesus will be made perfect. And we've got a strange concept of perfect. Maybe it's a bone structure, or what you're capable of doing, or how well you speak. It's like, but God's concept of perfect is sinless. I don't think the paralytic understood, but I'm sure he did eventually, because he had faith in who he was talking to. When God said, son, your sins are forgiven, he made him perfect. And he would never need another thing, whether he could ever walk or not. He was already complete. God had already complemented his life by saying, I know what you need, and now it is fulfilled. Your sins are forgiven because of their faith. And because of their faith, the people who had no faith, got a tangible, visible lesson. Which is easier, your sins are forgiven or arise and walk? And so he did something physical so that you could see the spiritual that had already happened. It's an interesting thing about the Christian life too, for everybody who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I've already mentioned your design is to be the physical, tangible declaration of the faith and hope that other people are missing. The scribes are missing the faith and hope that the people who brought this man to Jesus already had. They knew all the things, but they had already missed the Messiah. He was standing in front of them, God on earth. They were missing the hope. So God gave him the sight picture of what the paralytic's friends already had. It's your design in Christ. A complement of hope in broken living is that you recognize that God has got a big picture in mind. And if you would just chase after him the way he chases after you, then not only would your life be complete, healed or not, fixed or not, solved or not, but because of the way you respond in your life, other people are going to see a picture of hope that otherwise they didn't have. They're going to see you complete in Christ, made perfect because your sins are forgiven. It says, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They were so close. They were so close. And without a gospel presentation, in the parts of life that clash, that don't make any sense, that cannot go together, Christians who don't evangelize take hope and they bury it 6 feet under. Like James says, faith without works is dead. It's not just handing a cup of water to somebody and somebody saying, oh, I'm so glad you cared for me. These people are worshiping God because he gave power to men. No. Glorifying God is great, but they missed the mark by just a little bit because they didn't say, praise be to God who is now walking among us. They said, praise be to God who's given such power to men. So close to being right. And a lot of the world sees Christians the same way, where we may do something nice and they may say, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for helping me with this. They may even say, oh, God bless you for doing something nice. I completely missed it the other day, and I may have mentioned this before. We're sitting at a stoplight, and there's a young guy with a bucket and a squeegee, and he's going to town on windshields. And I'm like, no, thank you. And he's like, yeah, great. And he just starts getting it. I'm like, well, that's not what I said, but great. Why not? It's like, you're working, you're trying, fine. Like, I just paid $20 for, like, 2 seconds of work, because that's all I had, right? Whatever, good, bad, or different, it goes in the bucket. And he says, oh, man, God bless you. Perfect opportunity for me to step past the piece that they missed, knowing what I was going to preach. And what do? Missed it. I said, you're welcome. I'm such a nice guy. And what I should have said was, no, God blessed you with Jesus. Let's have a conversation about salvation. That $20 ain't going to get you past the hour, buddy. Let's do something internal instead of just receiving the compliment. I took the opportunity for the compliment and missed the compliment of Jesus fulfilling a life and making it complete. And I'm stuck in traffic. I'm thinking, okay, time's up. People behind me, the light's green. Let's get going. And in the moment, I missed such a cool opportunity to be able to say, Jesus knows you. Do you know him? And it's exactly what's happening in this section of Scripture. They know and expect and they want God and they're seeing the power of God displayed in Jesus, and then they're praising the fact that power is given to men, just like every time you do something sweet to someone else. The hope that I gave that kid was $20. Oh, maybe there are nice people in the world. Oh, maybe I can pay for my cell phone. Oh, maybe I can go and get a meal at McDonald's that I wanted. Maybe I can buy something that I want. Maybe I can go to college. Whatever it is he's doing with the money, I have no clue. No clue. Doesn't matter. The hope dies when that $20 is spent. You get that, right? It's the exact same way if we live our lives in a complementary fashion, but not complementing or being completed in Christ. When we take on the nice instead of making it all about Jesus, and it's so casual, it's so easy to do. When that cat spends that $20, that hope's gone until somebody else gives them $20. But if it were Jesus, that hope could have been eternal. I would have started with, hey, God knows you. Do you know him? Do you know that Jesus died for your sin? Do you know that you can be complete if you put your faith and trust in a God that loves you? Like, we should talk about that. And then hand them the $20. Just because it's nice. I hate business cards. I know that's random, but not really. I was thinking at the time, actually, no, I can't even say at the time. After the fact, I was thinking, well, maybe I could have put my phone number on that money. Like, well, that's great. That's going to cycle. Who's going to get my phone number? I hate business cards. I hate everything formal about church. Can I say that? It drives me crazy. Absolutely insane. And yet I know the typical thing to do, especially if you're in a traditional-minded church, is to get a business card with your name on it, and I'm the senior pastor, I'm the special one, and every time I go someplace, here's my card, because that's cool. I feel so old when I do that. And I know I'm supposed to get old, Lord willing, I will. But something about the format or the dogmatic approach or the legalistic approach or just the traditional approach to having a business card just makes me cringe. Like, I don't want to be that person. But oddly enough, I was kind of wishing for one while I was driving away, because then I would have just said, hey, we need to have a conversation. Stop by this address. Is there a way to have a business card without having a business card? I'm going to work on that. Let me read to you what happens immediately after that. Because next week we're going to be talking in Matthew chapter 10, and I don't want to miss a piece that happens right after that. Not only does Jesus give a man who is demon-possessed hope, make an entire city choose where their hope lies, whether it's their financial structure or what they think should happen spiritually or what they actually see happening spiritually, then he goes and gives hope to his own city when he heals somebody, but first heals them spiritually. And hope sets in deep when the man gets to pick up his own bed and go home and be whole for the first time ever, spiritually and physically. But then immediately after that, Jesus passes on from there and he sees a man in his city that he has probably known for years, named Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And Matthew probably doesn't even know he needs hope. But he might. Because at this point, Matthew would have been a Roman puppet. He would have been working for a government that hates his people. And then if he wants to get paid, he has to tell them, you owe 10 denarii. Realistically, they probably only owe 8, but in order for him to get paid, he has to lie to them. And so you can take whatever you want, but make sure Caesar gets this. And so this is Matthew. And Jesus leaves this scene, crosses in front of Matthew, and says, follow me. Could you imagine if that was the only invitation somebody needed? I'm going to start trying that. Not follow me, but I'm just going to start telling people, follow Jesus. Just see what kind of conversation happens with that. So he arose and he followed him right in the middle of work. Try that sometime. You just leave in the middle of work and see if you still have a job. No, you'll be fired, just like Matthew was. But the hope wasn't in his job. The hope wasn't in his reputation. The hope was in somebody wanted him. And that somebody was Jesus. It says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. This is Matthew's. And sinners and tax collectors came and sat down with him and his disciples. Imagine being completely unwanted and unloved because of your own personal choices. And then somebody actually treating you nice. There's a world of people like that out there that are either hated by others or hate themselves. And they have absolutely no hope. And the invitation is simple. Follow me. Because Jesus always brings hope. He completes us spiritually. And then maybe we get to see something physical that would help somebody else understand who he is. In the meantime, God knows your heart, he knows your thoughts, and he knows every person's need on the planet. So you pray for God to do what he does while you do what you're supposed to. Don't be like Ohio in football. Don't be like mayonnaise and gummy bears. Instead, be like a Christian who evangelizes. This is an easy compliment because it brings hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time with you. Thank you for our time with each other. And thank you for our time with your word. May we have more of all three of those things so that we might be your ambassadors on earth, declaring hope to the hopeless with a simple invitation to follow you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.